I begin this sermon by asking a very provocative question. The question answers itself. I know you are not really concerned about this one way or the other. But the question is, does Scripture tell us that we are to pay taxes? Now, I know you all pay your taxes, and I know nobody's... No, and by the way, I think we have an IRS employee here. and so that kind of reminds me, at one point, visiting the church in Smiltona, Latvia, two men showed up for services that we didn't know. And the pastor there, Robert, told me, he kind of slipped over to me, he said, they're KGB. I don't know how he knew they were KGB, but he said, they're coming to find out what we're doing. Well, what we were doing was meeting on the Sabbath for a Christian denomination that they found to be a very strange custom. So I was kind of glad of that. I thought it was a badge of honor that they came to find out about us. And unfortunately, they didn't come back and find out a whole lot more. We would have liked for them to. Does the Scripture, and I know that you all pay your taxes. I'm not trying to admonish anybody to pay your taxes. But I want to look at some of the Scriptures that lead up to a question about taxes, and I want to answer that question, and I want to go on and show you where the Bible recommends or requires us, really, to continue paying taxes. The title of the sermon is, Then Are the Children Free? Now, what does that mean, and how do we get to the point of saying that, then are the children free? What do we mean free? Matthew 17, this is where I take this phraseology from. Matthew 17, starting in verse 24 and going through verse 26. This is just introductory. We'll come back to it later. But in introducing the subject, I'm going to read these three verses of Scripture. When they were come to Capernaum, now I'll hesitate here and tell you a little bit about Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. We were there in 1979, is that right, Brian? 89, that's right, yeah. We stood on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I expected a sea by American dimensions. I expected a big body of water. It was not a big body of water. The Sea of Galilee is more or less like one of the smaller Finger Lakes. And so when you read all of these stories about being on the sea, or John and Peter fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and the times when the nets were let down and the fish were so many they broke the nets. That's talking about this lake. On one end of the lake, I think it's the south end, but I'm not really sure. Don't try to hold me to that. Is a town called Capernaum. On the other end, what was the name of the town there?
Galilee.
Who?
Galilee.
No. Never mind. There's another town. It's not a big town, and the Golan Heights overlook it, and the Golan Heights have had some newsworthy events over the years. They were come to Capernaum. Now, where they were coming from, I think is probably Galilee, but I don't know. I hunted for this in the scriptures, and I couldn't find that they... Where did you find that, Hazel?
Verse 22.
Verse 22. That's not... they were come to Capernaum. They that received tribute money. They that... There was a group of collectors of money that were collecting this tribute money, and they came to Peter. Now, I suppose all 12 of them and Christ walked into this town of Capernaum. In Capernaum, Peter owned a house. And you'll find that house comes up several times in Scripture. They that received tribute money came to Peter and says, it reads to us like perhaps he's saying, pay up. Does your master, talking about Christ, these tribute collectors clearly understood something about the disciples and Christ and understood that Christ was the leader of those disciples. Does your master pay tribute? Well, as we find out a little bit later on, he's not talking just about Christ paying tribute, but he's also talking about Peter paying tribute. And he says, does your master pay tribute? Peter said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus, it says, prevented him. Actually, what that meant in the language of KJV is he brought the subject. Peter was coming in to tell him what had happened, and he understood and knew what had happened, and he spoke to Peter before Peter spoke to him. That's what it means by prevented him. He spoke first and kind of took the air out of Peter's balloon, I guess. He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what do you think, Simon? Interesting that he didn't call him Peter or Simon Peter. He calls him Simon. What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter said unto him, of strangers. Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. And we'll look at some of the meanings for that. But that's where the name for the sermon comes from. Then are the children free. And this was something that was brought on in the context of the question about whether or not Christ and his disciples paid tribute. Incorrectly read, the scripture might seem to say that we don't have to pay taxes, or those, at least in this description in Matthew 17:24, don't have to pay taxes. But that's not a correct reading. That would be an incorrect reading. And I'll show you why as we go through. Not that, again, I'm worried that you're not paying your taxes. I know that you are. But you can think about what a lot of people object to about the Church of God. You pay... Well, at the time when we first came into the church, we paid three tithes. One tithe went to the church for the administration of the church and the paying of the ministry and so forth. They were inheriting that responsibility or occurrence from the Levites. Ministers were understood to have the same thing in the Church of God, the same abilities and benefits in the Church of God as did the Levites in the ancient nation of Israel. Now, it had been 500 years since the book of Malachi was written. Malachi was written, it was the last, it was a signature book having to do with the Old Testament, the last one written. And between that book and the Gospel of Mark, which would have been the first book that was written of the New Testament, there was 500 years that went by. But incorrectly read, and we'll go into some things, and I liked part of what Mr. Bell had to say as far as context goes, because we're not going to just look at whether or not you pay taxes. That's an obvious answer question, isn't it? You do pay taxes, and we know that we are responsible in the scriptures to pay taxes, but I'll point that out, and I'm going to show you as well context that leads to what Christ was looking at as he approached this particular time and answered that question. So that's the purpose in the statement, in the sermon, to correctly understand what was meant when Christ said to Peter, then are the children free. Let's begin with an old friend, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. And you kind of get, when you're speaking, you kind of look out over the audience and you see who's paying close attention and watching those things. And all of you do from time to time. So this I noticed on a couple of the sermons that I gave having to do with the four beasts around the throne. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The eyes before looking forward. And if we put this statement into a context of time, they're looking forward into the future about prophetically the things that are going to happen. These four beasts don't just look into the present or into the past. Those are a little bit easier, but they had eyes that could see back into the past, into the present, and forward into the future. Sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion. Now we're going to be mostly spending our time in this sermon in Matthew. And we looked at Matthew as being the face of the lion being a symbol of a king, the book of Matthew presenting Christ as a king. As a matter of fact, presenting him as the king of the Jews. First beast was like a lion. The second beast, it says like a calf, or in some of the other places in the Bible, it says, like an ox. Now, what's the ox noted for? The lion's noted as a symbol of royalty, a king. And that first beast pictures Christ as the king of the Jews. The lion also representing the king of the beast. The ox, beast of burden, a working beast. And the book of Mark, the second of the Gospels, presents Christ as the individual who does the work of God. He's the work animal of God, as it says about him in the book of Mark, or that's what it portrays about him in the book of Mark. The third beast had the face as a man. And in that book, Luke, that's the third of the Gospels. There are four Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, Matthew, we see the lion. Mark, we see the ox or the calf. Luke, we see the face of all of mankind. And in the book of Luke, mankind is not just the Jews. It's written about all of mankind, and the ultimate potential for all of mankind to come into God's family. And so there's a lot written in the book of Luke about the Gentiles. Luke was a Gentile who wrote the book of Luke. He was a Gentile, and he writes a book about man, the face of the man, Christ representing the face of the man, and Christ being giving the sacrifice for the salvation, not just of the Jews, but of all mankind. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle, Gospel of John. Gospel of John had picture Christ as an eagle, the eagle being a symbol of God, because the eagle can fly higher and go farther than any of the other creatures. The lion, he's limited by his body weight and so forth, may be powerful and may have the appearance of kingliness, but he can't do what the eagle can do. And so the eagle is able to show us things about God that we're not able to see normally by the other three Gospels. It starts out with Jesus Christ being introduced. In the beginning was the Word. The Word being a title of Jesus Christ. One of those things that makes me wonder how some organizations claim to be Christian, but they only will listen to one name of Christ. And here it starts out in the Gospel of John saying there is a name for Christ, which is not the name that they use. So just something to look at and think about. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made which was made. So, those are the four beasts, and I think one of the things I'll be doing here in the sermon is illustrating, I hope, that I'm illustrating the importance of carefully reading the Scriptures. Paul, for example, presents all Scripture, Paul writes. He writes that Scripture is even more so than something just to be careful in reading. He presents all Scripture as being infallible. That's an enormous statement. But he does that in 2 Timothy 3:16. If you remember, I remember that by the 3:16 part. That's how I know to find it, because so many times So many places you hear John 3:16. Well, here we come to 2 Timothy, and the same numbering is set up. Not that it means anything except a coincidence. 2 Timothy 3:16, and it means something for me to help remember where that scripture is. And Paul writes to Timothy, who was a young man, and he had been taught, and he was, I guess we would say, half Israelite and half Greek. I think his father was a Greek, and his mother was an Israelite. And his grandmother was an Israelite. His grandmother had done a lot to teach him the scriptures, as you can read right there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture, Paul writes in this epistle. That's what an epistle is. This is a letter that somebody wrote and was included in the Bible. It is a letter to someone. This is a letter from Paul to Timothy. All scripture, he writes in there in chapter 3, verse 16, is given. That word is pretty interesting, too. It's a gift. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Here's a litany of four things about which scripture is profitable for. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word inspiration, theopneustos, is divinely breathed, or breathed from the nostrils of God. That's Greek word 2315, and whoever cataloged all the words and wrote them all up, I don't know who did that, but it has been listed, and it has to do with pneumatics and air pressure. And we had to have tires on the car replaced, and we had two tires that lost their seal, and we had to have them taken off and resealed around the rim where the tire meets the rim. We had to do that. And then Hazel had some tire indicator lights that came on. And they were, three of the four on her car were failing. So we had to have those replaced. So pneumatics are something that are interestingly used in getting the car from here to there, from Hamburg to Horseheads. They both start with an H, don't they? It's that pressure, that air pressure that you put into the tire, blows the tire up like a balloon, and you can also look at air pressure as something that comes from your mouth and inflates the balloon. All scripture is given by inspiration. That is to say that God is involved intricately with every little bit of scripture. And when you see some of the things that are indicated in the body parts that you have functioning in you all the time. And I'm not going to go into that more now, but those things, it says here, are given. It is a gift. What is given is a gift. It is a gift given by inspiration of God. It's obviously God doesn't breathe air. But nevertheless, it is an illustration for how personally given the Scripture is to you and I. And it is profitable for, number one, doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is maybe what we do when we send out the gospel of the kingdom to all the world. It is a dissemination of knowledge. It says the information. It is doctrine, learning, teaching, to teach the will of God. I have one particular verse of Scripture that I think of in relationship to the will of God. What is the will of God? What does Peter say? The will of God. God is, he says it's not. He tells us what is not the will of God. So it leaves for us to conclude what is the will of God. The will, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And that sets up a defining line for us, doesn't it? Between perishing and receiving eternal life. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of God's truth. And if you come to the knowledge of God's truth, that will prevent you in perishing. So that's the first one. Second one is for correction. First one is doctrine. The second one is for reproof. Reproof doesn't just, okay, you have the function of doctrine, but doctrine has to be proved. It can't just be spoken and accepted, and no. We need to continually build strength of the doctrines that we have learned. Support those doctrines. Reprove. Convince men of the truth and confound deniers. That's the definition that's given in Strong's for reproof. The third thing Paul says about all Scripture, he says, correction. Correction means a straightening up again. That is to say, every year as we come to the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we aren't exactly on the course that we might have thought that we should follow. And something has happened, as things happen to all men. Some things have happened, and now we need to re-straighten our course. And every year, God has given us something to straighten the year up. It's called Passover. We renew the covenant on the Passover, which we had made at our baptism. And as well, the days of unleavened bread, so that we eliminate the leaven from our lives and replace it with sincerity and truth. Correction. Restoring things to their proper place. Instruction in righteousness. This is the fourth one. It's schooling all mankind. It says it's instruction in righteousness is the schooling of all mankind in religious knowledge. Well, most of the world today isn't schooled at all in religious knowledge, are they? They ignore it and refuse to accept it. We heard the announcements and the e-news from written by Mr. Kubik, I think, sent out by Mr. Welch, having to do with the inappropriate use of our sexual nature as given to us by God. And so, schooling all of mankind in religious knowledge, we're not to try and change people from what they're doing, but we're not to back off from what the Bible says about it either. Let's go ahead a little bit here and look at some of the context that surrounds. We were in Matthew 17 where we read the scripture which had to do with the children being free. The collectors of the tribute and the children being free. Well, I would start here to establish the context in this section of the Bible all the way to the end of the book of Matthew, from Matthew 16 and verse 21. Because the start of that scripture says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples. Now, if it started at that time, and I said it's going to continue all the way to the end of the book of Matthew, that's, we would look at maybe the overall context of what's happening here. From that time forth, began Jesus to show his disciples what? What was he going to show them? How he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again, mistranslation, the third day. I look at Mr. Bell, the parable of three measures of meal and leaven. I look at it as three sections of the Bible. We have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and we have the other writings. And I look at that three measures of meal, because meal is something from which bread is made. Bread is part of what we are doing, and it says, cast your bread upon the water and so forth. But the translations of the Bible have introduced a lot of leaven into the Bible. So we need to be careful that what we read is something that is appropriate. The chief priest, Christ said, this is verse 21 of chapter 16, is where Christ begins to show his disciples of his ultimate crucifixion. What was going to happen? So we'll be looking at several times in the next, 30 short period of time. He comes back to this theme. He's going to suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed. And here's the problem. It says, raised again the third day. Was he raised again the third day? He was not raised again the third day. That's kind of following the pattern of being crucified on Friday. That's the first day. Saturday's the second day. And the third day, Sunday, he was raised. That's where they slip Easter in on us. And he wasn't crucified on Friday. He was crucified on Wednesday, and was 3 days and three nights in the grave. If you put him in 3 days and three nights from sundown Wednesday, he is resurrected on sundown Saturday, at sundown on Saturday, 3 days and three nights. The only sign, by the way, he says, that would identify him as the Messiah. The only one. And they deny that sign by putting that right here. Raised again the third day. And I'm not saying the individual who translated it realized what he was doing. But nevertheless, it's in there and it doesn't read correctly. Peter took him. Now, this is kind of, in one sense, a little bit amusing. Peter went after Christ when he said that. I'm going to go up and I'm going to be going through all of these difficulties and I'm going to be killed. Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord. This shall not be unto you." Christ turned and said to Peter, this is the ultimate rebuke. He turned and said to Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan." He gave Peter another name. "You are an offense to me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Well, what are some of the things that be of God? Well, versus the things that be of men, being a king, who is that of, God or man? It's of man, isn't it? Christ came. And we will be looking at it next week, if things go as planned. Christ came as a servant. And that's a big contrast from what they expected. And we will be looking at that as Christ took the little child. And he said, except you become as this little child, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that's responsibility that's given to us. Context going forward is for Christ to prepare the disciples for his sacrifice. Starting in chapter 16, verse 21, he began to show his disciples, began to show them what was going to happen. They didn't accept it. Peter, I don't imagine, was the only one who didn't like what he was hearing. Didn't expect that it was correct. And Christ showed all of them, I would surmise, that what Peter was doing was inappropriate. The disciples did not understand, nor did they believe. Not only didn't understand, they didn't understand what he was saying, because why? What did they expect from the Messiah? They expected a king to rule as David had ruled in the nation of Israel. And I remember that from when I was a boy, my father telling me what the difference between the Jews and Christians were. He noted that the Jews expected a physical Messiah. And many people have had that. And they did not like the notion that he was going to be a servant, nor did they like the notion that they were called to be servants. I would expect was probably likewise true. Although it doesn't say that, I nevertheless suspect that that was true. Chapter 17. Now, he had said this, remember, in chapter 16, and I don't know what had happened very much leading up to that. He had fed a multitude of people with bread, and then some other miraculous event. Then verse 21, he tells them, he establishes the context of what he's going to be teaching them for the rest of the book of Matthew, that he was going to be sacrificed. They didn't want to believe it. They didn't understand it. And so the rest, we began to see trying to make this point clear to them. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, now they had just come into, I don't know if it was Galilee or what, but after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain apart. In other words, he separated 3 of the 12 and left 9 behind. And he took the 3, Peter, James, and John, and brought them to a high mountain apart. And there is what is known as a description of the Transfiguration. After 6 days, he took them to a high mountain apart and was transfigured. We don't really know exactly what that transfiguration embodied, but we know that both Moses and Elijah, who appear with Christ in that, were dead. And they had to be somehow projected there. Christ was transfigured before them, so they all saw it. His face did shine as the sun. Christ appears in his glory, at least to some degree, and his face shined as the sun. I'm having a lot of problem with the sun lately. You know, I've had lots of different places on my head and face and on my scalp. That's the reason I had to shave my hair. And they tell me that the sun shining on me for so much time, over so long a period of time, is what caused all of these cancerous lesions to start appearing on my skin. But I have shorter term problems too. I'm driving around and the sun is shining on the window of the car or the windshield of the car, and it's blinding me so far. It hasn't caused me to have any accident, but I'm concerned about looking into the sun while I'm driving. But Christ's face did shine, it says, as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared with them, the 3 of them, Moses and Elijah. There was 3 of the disciples. Christ made a 4th, and here 2 of the disciples, 5 and 6. There were 6 of them. Now, why, we might ask, if we're looking at the context of what Christ was doing from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 all the way to the end of the book of Matthew as being preparing his disciples to see what he was going to go through. They started out not wanting to listen to him at all. And they gradually are transitioned. But here's the transfiguration. And that stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to what Christ had said was going to be his sacrifice. He was going to be taken, and he was going to be beaten to within an inch of his life. He was going to then be taken and hung on a stake and put to death. So they understood that. I mean, they remembered it. I don't know if they understood it. I don't know if they understood it. But why take them up, these three, just three of them, didn't take all of them, why take those three up on a mountain to look at this vision with Elijah and Moses? What was Moses known for? Moses was known for the one who brought and codified the law. He's really a symbol of the law. When he appears with Christ, it's an indication that Christ is confirming the law. And Elijah was regarded as the chief of the prophets. So Christ is showing them a vision of the coming kingdom of God and what he was going to ultimately emerge from that as. They were being shown what the ultimate outcome was going to be compared to what he had told them was a short-term problem. Moses was the acknowledged lawgiver, and Elijah was the acknowledged chief of the prophets. Verse 11, chapter 17. Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah, they said, why do the leaders of the Jewish religion say that Elijah must first come? What is that all about? Jesus answered and said unto them, because they just had seen Elijah. I don't know how they knew to recognize him. But anyway, they had just seen Elijah and Moses transfigured. It was a vision. They were dead. And why do they say this? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has already come. What was he talking about? Elijah has already come. And they're saying, and if you look in the book of Malachi, I think it's the fourth chapter, it might be the third chapter, it says, Elijah, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet will come and he will restore all things and he will restore the children to the fathers. So he will reconcile the children with the fathers. So that's what they were referring to. But Christ said, why, they say, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, why is it said that Elijah will come? Christ said, because he is. He will. But he said he already has. Now that was kind of something that was a little bit hard for them to reconcile, probably. Verse 11, Jesus said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came. And they did not know him, but have done to him whatsoever they wanted to. Likewise, shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now, they were referring to the fact of what? John the Baptist fulfilled, at least in the first coming of Christ, the office of Elijah. And what did they do to him? Salome and Herod took him and lopped his head off and brought his head into the court in a basket. And so they understood that. The disciples understood that Christ was speaking to them about what had happened to John the Baptist. Returning to the context, verse 22. While they abode in Galilee, we're getting back to the context. What was the context? The context was what was going to happen to Christ in the short term. He's trying to prepare them to withstand what they're going to see happen to him. While they abode in Galilee, he came back to that theme. He said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him. The third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. They didn't argue with him this time. In chapter 16, verse 21, Peter wanted to argue with him about it. That couldn't happen. Here it just records that they were exceedingly sorry. Looks like they maybe didn't like what they were hearing, and maybe they didn't believe what they were hearing, but it still affected them because they were beginning to get the message that this could happen. And they leave, it says, Galilee, which is where Christ grew up, and went on to Capernaum. Capernaum was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was a synagogue there, and Peter had a house apparently attached to the synagogue. And if you read in Luke chapter 4, Peter's mother-in-law was in that house and was ill. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. When they were coming to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and says, does your master pay tribute? Peter said, yes, of course. And he probably thought, I'm just guessing here, but he probably thought for sure that Christ did, because Christ was in the habit and indication of paying taxes. Jesus, he said yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus jumped in front of what he was about to say, prevented him, saying, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Now, the kings of the earth had a physical family, a physical king, had a physical family. Is the king of the earth requiring his children to pay tribute? And he says, he asked that question to Peter. Do they take tribute from their own children, or do they take it from strangers? Those who are not their own children. Peter said unto him, of strangers. Jesus said unto Peter then, this is what he said, then are the children free of having to pay the tribute. Why? Because they're the children of the king. Whose child are you? Who is your father? They're God the Father. And you're his child. Do you have to pay this particular fee? And Christ here said to Peter that the children are free from this requirement. Receiving tribute. Who were the tax collectors or the people who were collecting this fee of the Roman government? Christ and his family paid taxes. Want a little bit of proof of that? Look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It came to pass in those days, this is something you hear virtually every year being read at Christmas time, which is inappropriate. Maybe some more leaven that's being put into the bread. Joseph tipped that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, when did the Romans tax all of the people in the world? They did it at the completion of the summer harvest season. It's kind of like the Indians and the Pilgrims. They had a feast at that time because there was lots of abundance, and they could feast on that abundance at that time. So, but Christ's family went down and apparently to pay the tax. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So it nails it down for historians. Verse 3, all went to be taxed, everyone to their own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, and Mary was very pregnant, being great with child. Back to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. There were Roman tax collectors. And who was probably the most well-known Roman tax collector? Matthew, the writer of the book that we've been reading, he was a tax collector for the Roman government. He was what is known as a publican. As far as the Jews were concerned, he was a traitor, collecting taxes from the Jews to give to the Romans. And so the publicans were worse as far as the Jews were concerned than common sinners because they betrayed their nation. Matthew is one of those. Verse 9 of chapter 9, as Jesus passed forth from there, I don't know where there was, he saw a man named Matthew. I think some of the translations say a man named Levi. Well, Matthew was also known as Levi. Man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Custom is where you went to pay your taxes, I guess. And he said unto them, follow me. Matthew got up and went right away with Christ. Verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Christ and his disciples. Here's the question, though. If we go back to Matthew 17, interesting that the publican Matthew is writing this report, this book. You go back to there, they came into Capernaum, and they asked, does Christ pay tribute? The word there is tribute. He said yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus went in front of him, and we already read the question and answer from Christ, and the title of the sermon, Then Are the Children Free? But let's take a look at what tribute means. I took this from Albert Barnes' commentary. Does not your master pay tribute? This is what Albert Barnes had to say. This tribute was not required. It was voluntary. It was not a required tax. It was something that you could choose to pay or not to pay. It was not going to the Roman government. It was going to finance the operation of the temple. And so these were Jews who were collecting money for the functions of the temple. They therefore asked Peter whether he was in the habit of paying taxes for the support of the temple. Peter replied that it was Christ's custom to pay all the usual taxes of the nation. And so it talks about tribute money and how much the tribute would have been. And in verses 24 through 27, Albert Barnes has to say, they that receive tribute. In the original, this is they who receive 2 drachmas. D-R-A-C-H-M-S. Drachmas. The drachman was a Grecian coin worth about 12.5 cents. About $7 of our money. The 12.5 cents in Grecian currency at the time, translated into today's money here, whenever this was written. I don't know when Albert Barnes wrote it, but it was about $7. Tribute consisted of these 2 drachmas, was paid to the Roman government, was not paid to the Roman government, but was paid to the Jewish collectors for the use of the temple service. It was permitted in the law of Moses. It says, see Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16, that in numbering the people, half a shekel should be received of each man for the services of religion. That was in addition to tithes paid by the whole nation and seems to have been considered as a voluntary offering. It was devoted to the purchase of animals for the daily sacrifice. It was devoted to the purchase of wood for burning the sacrifice, flour, salt, incense, and so forth for the use of the temple. And it says the 2 drachmas were about equal to half a shekel. Does your master pay tribute? Tribute was voluntary. And they therefore asked him whether or not he was in the habit of paying that tribute for the support of the temple. Peter replied that it was his custom. Christ prevented Peter and said, this is not required because you are a child of the great king and the children are freed from that requirement. Nevertheless, dropping down to Matthew 17, verse 27, Christ told Peter, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Do it anyway. We don't have to do it, but let's do it because we don't want to give offense to them, and they'll be offended if we say, no, we're not doing it. He says, but I'll give you the money from a special source. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take up the fish that first comes up. And when you have opened the mouth of that fish, you will find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. So that's what it means that the children are free from this requirement. It doesn't have to do with all taxes. We need to understand that this is about those things. You might be said a user fee for the temple. We pay all kinds of user fees for many different things, don't we? If we fly on an airplane, they don't charge us as much for the airline ticket because it benefits the airplane company, I think is the main reason. But you pay part of the fee for bringing the plane in and landing it, having a runway there, and I think we're all happy to do that. And so there are many different kinds of user fees that we have, which are not really considered to be taxes at all. Am I correct? The IRS official here said that's correct. They sent out unto him, verse 16 of Matthew. I'm not sure where I am. Wherever it is. They sent out to him their disciples with the Herodias, saying, Master, we know you are true and teaches the way of God in truth. Neither care you for any man. This is kind of the scammers, the people who are greasing the sleds, the skids in hopes of bringing Christ down. For you don't regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? We know you have all of the correct answers. They didn't mean it. They were trying to scam him. What do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? That is to say, should we pay our taxes to the Roman government? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? This is in Matthew, I think maybe back about chapter 11. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And Christ said, whose picture is on this coin? And what about the superscription? They said unto him, Caesar's. Then Christ said unto those who came to trip him up with this question, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. I know you didn't need to be told that, but anyway, it's interesting to be able to follow the thread through what we're looking at. And here's the last bit of scripture for this sermon. Romans chapter 13, going from verse 3 to verse 7. Paul writes to the church in Rome. It's his epistle to the church. It's a letter from Paul to the congregation in Rome. Rulers are not a terror to good works. You have to have a government, in other words. And if you don't have a government, it's going to be a big problem for you as well as for others. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but they are feared by those who have evil. I see a lot of the fact today they are not. The evil are not fearing the government. But nevertheless, putting this into the context of what Paul was writing, will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the government. For he is the minister, the person who enforces the law. He is a minister of God to you for good. And he gives the authority to do this to God, ultimately. He is a minister. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on those that do evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, in other words, not just to get even, or not just to enforce things, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And we're more concerned, aren't we, about conscience sake than we are about wrath. Because conscience has to do with God and being obedient to God and the responsibility that we have to do that. For this cause, it says, in the KJV it says, pay you tribute. But there's a big difference between the tribute of Matthew 17 and the tribute that's being talked about here. This tribute went to the Roman government and was to be paid, and it was to provide protection and all kinds of things by the government. Render, it says in verse 7, therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Pay your taxes to the government, not the temple tax.